We'll continue this morning on our series entitled The Father Loves You, and the material, the children who are going to Sunday school, you're welcome to go. And if your parents want you to stay with them in the service, you're welcome to stay. You have that option. We put parents in charge of their kids even when they come to church. So anyway, this is number 6 in our series on the parable of the prodigal son. I've entitled it, The Father Loves You. I think that's a better title for the parable. And as I pointed out at the start of this study several weeks ago, the setup for the telling of this story is the two types of people that are standing around Jesus, and there's some conflict between the two types of people. And as we have seen, they really didn't need to be that much in conflict because they hold the same warped, bogus worldview, especially their attitude towards the Father. Here are the two types of people. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around him, that is Jesus, to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, complained, ridiculed, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." You got good people, you got bad people, you got good people passing judgment on the bad people. The parable is about two types of people told specifically about two types of brothers who represent the two types of people. We go down to Luke 15, verse 11, when Jesus follows up on this two types of people at the beginning by telling a story about them. And it begins like this. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons, a younger and an older son, a good son and a bad son." And at the end of the parable, we find the good son passing judgment on the bad son and ridiculing and conflicting with the father because of the father's lavish love towards the bad son. Now, the two types of people in Jesus' audience and the two types of brothers have bogus ideas of the father. Now, their worldview is the same, but their style of life is entirely different. But both good behavior and bad behavior in this case, good behavior in quotes, bad behavior not in quotes, behavior is really bad. I mean, these sinners are not just misunderstood people here in Luke 15. These are bad people by just about anybody's reckoning. And the son, as I pointed out last week in some detail, I hope, and convincingly, I hope, is a bad person. He's a creepy little... Anyway, he is not a good... There's nothing noble or romantic about this kid. He really... The picture, especially in the historical cultural context, is that this kid is just about as bad a kid as any parent could dread to have. And while their lifestyles are totally different, their view of the world and their understanding of the Father are identical. Now, Jesus tells this story to us as well, because as we're going to see in a few minutes, the bogus, bad, untrue vision that the two types of people and the two types of son has of the Father, we share. One of the things that makes this such a great story is that we enter into the story. If you're open to it, if you can hear it, we are these boys. Some of us have been both of these boys. And so Jesus tells this story to say to them and to us, the Father, God, is a whole lot better than you ever dreamed. And the good news comes to us today saying essentially the same. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a lot better than you ever dreamed. Now, the core of the bogus notion that they have was the conviction that relationship with the Father had to be transactional. That is, had to be contractual. That is, a relationship with God depends on performing well according to His standards. And it is reciprocal in that if we do this for Him, if we obey His law, if we keep His commandments, if we go to church, if we memorize Bible portions, if we, you know, stop sinning, all this kind of stuff. If we perform in a particular way for Him, then in a contractual kind of way, once we've done our part, then He will do His part, fill in the blank, bless us, like us, get us into heaven, show us His favor, answer our prayers. One of the reasons that this story is so great is because each of us has at the core of our being, somewhere deep down in a dark place, this feeling that certain works are required by God in order to be okay with Him. We have to be good in order to gain His favor and get our prayers answered. There is a deep, dark tendency in all of us, and the root of which we're going to mention in just a few minutes. But before I do that, let me tell you how natural it is, and just point out how natural and normal it is for us to think of our relationship with the Father as transactional, reciprocal, and contractual. Most of our relationships, for instance, are of this kind, at least to some degree, usually to a very significant degree. All of our relationships seem to be, to some degree, contractual or transactional. We make friends and spend time with people that we like. That is, they make us feel good. They make us feel important. They understand us. That is good for us. That's what they do for us. And if it's a decent relationship, we do that for them. Our friends are someone to talk to, someone to hear, someone to be with us. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Men and women are attracted to each other and eventually get married, primarily, at least initially, because of something contractual, reciprocal. We see that there is the possibility of us getting married, our lives working better for all kinds of reasons. We see that in her, she sees that. She sees that in us. We have someone to share the labor, to participate and share in the keeping of a house. We give to each other sexual pleasure, hopefully. We are there for each other, meeting each other's needs in a whole host of ways. We provide companionship. We perform transactions. And I've done enough marriage counseling over the past 25 years to tell you that when one person in the marriage is doing all the performing and all the giving, then that marriage breaks down inevitably. There needs to be at least some quid pro quo, as the lawyers say, or some kind of transaction going on in order for the thing to work. There's nothing wrong with seeing our relationships as I do this for you, you do this for me, and it kind of works. We're interrelated and sometimes in a very healthy way, interdependent, not codependent, but interdependent in a healthy way. And like I say, there is nothing wrong with this, but there does come a time in mature relationships where the person we love for their own sake, whether or not they do anything for us. The truest you can look at literature. What's interesting to me is that this is cross-cultural. You can go to any culture, you can go to any place, any time, and you can find, you know, the Mother Teresa's in the fables and in the myths and in the traditions of all kinds of cultures, people who are big, powerful, noble. Mother Teresa is the most powerful woman in the world. When she speaks, she can do more as a woman than any other woman alive today. That was even true when Margaret Thatcher was the prime minister of England. Mother Teresa has been for the past 20 years a person that when she speaks, she moves things around. Why? Because she is a person that we perceive to be someone who loves the unlovely even though they give her nothing back. She worked for years and years and years in total anonymity. We know who this woman is. Great affirmation has come to her as a result of that. She wasn't in it for that. That's obvious from her history. And we revere that and we honor that. There comes a time when love moves beyond quid pro quo, I do for you, you do for me, where somebody takes the initiative to love somebody else for their own sake. Everybody, everywhere says that's the highest form of love. It's referred to in the New Testament as agape, love, a genuine affection and a will to do good to a person, whether they reciprocate or not. Now, this agape love, this loving unconditionally, is who God is. In other words, to put it on a continuum, he's a whole lot more mature in his loving relationships than we are in our loving relationships, in that he has given freely, set us completely free, and says, now you have the option to freely give back or not, but your bad behavior is not going to determine my affection for you. That comes to you, worthy or not, that comes to you with or without reciprocation. And so one of the things that we say at this point is that God is just a mature lover. And we can understand it by looking at our culture and seeing the heroes in our culture and just extend that to the nth degree, and there's God out there. This is where the Father always was. This is how the Father always loved the boys. This is how the Father always loved the Pharisees and the sinners. This is how the Father always loved you and me. Now, the interesting thing about this parable, and the thing that puts the tension in the parable, is they don't get it. They're raised by this wonderful, well-adjusted, mature, loving father, and they still miss it. The son comes back down in verse 17 of chapter 15. The son, after blowing everything, his brains and everything else, on wild living, he spent half of his father's wealth, half of the family estate, on licentiousness. And thank God things do not go well for us in that far country. There was a famine that put enough pressure, that put enough pain into the boy's soul and into his body that he came to himself. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare and I am here starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy. I've done something bad. I haven't kept the contract. And now, because of that, I'm not worthy. You see, I've sinned. I'm not worthy. I've sinned. I'm not worthy. And everybody shrugs their shoulders and say, well, yeah, of course. And that's what makes it such a great story. What he just said is dead wrong. I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the son says two things to the father. First of all, he says, give me. I want to blow this place. I want you to liquidate half of everything you own. Give it to me, and I'm clearing out. Give me. Now, it's rude, it's disrespectful, it's shameful, it's abusive, it's awful, but there's something bold, and I know who I am, I'm the son, and I can ask for this. Give me, this day, give me. This is always seen as a bad thing, but you know what? It's a whole lot better than the second thing he says, which is, make me. Give me! I am a son, I deserve this inheritance, give me! And then he comes back and he says, make me. Make me what? Make me a contract laborer. I've unsunned myself by my great sin. I have unfathered you. I have sinned against you so grievously that I have destroyed the love in your heart and the covenant that you made with me at my birth. I, with my great sin, have destroyed this love in you. I am no longer worthy. Make me instead a contract laborer, put me on a reciprocal relationship with you. I do this for you, and you do that for me. Now, the boy is, of course, speaking nonsense because you can't unfather a father. You can't be unsonned. You can't be undaughtered. And so the boy, because of sin and then because of this goofy reaction, I'm telling you, it's goofy in the ultimate sense. From God's perspective, this is nuts. This is mental illness. I mean, make something that is, isn't. Make something that is not. Alter reality. I am a son, but I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me into something else. You know, a muffin or a poached egg or something. Make me something other than what I am, your son. Folks, you just heard what religion is. That's the whole story of religion. And that is why I regard it as a kind of mental illness. All religion, whatever, is a complete distortion of reality that the Father is the Father from everlasting to everlasting, and His love comes to you and me regardless of our response to Him. We simply can bask in it, enjoy it, participate in it, respond to it, or not. But we can't make ourselves something that we're not. And that is what religion is all about. Religion is putting us on a contract with God. If I do this, then I can expect God to do that. Then a whole bunch of people start making money off of this arrangement. And so they see that guilt pays. Guilt keeps those cards and letters coming in. Guilt builds a church building. So let's heap on the guilt because it works. And people get crazier and crazier and crazier. And the simple fact is that the Father is the Father from everlasting to everlasting. Everyone born is His child in some ultimate sense. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we become capital S sons, capital D daughters, princes and princesses in His intimate, close family. He has no third and fourth generation children. They're all immediate. They are His children directly. The Father has not a single grandchild. Not a single grandchild. What makes people so crazy? What made this son completely lose all the beans out of his bean box? What makes him enter into this distortion? Answer, sin. No, don't ever let anybody, don't ever suspect it of me, but don't let anybody tell you that sin isn't a big deal, because sin's a big deal. Look what it does. It doesn't do what we think it does, which is separate us from the love of God. Sin can't do that. But sin does make us crazy. Sin produces shame. Sin produces guilt. It makes us illogical. It makes us unbalanced. And we search for ways to get even with our conscience to bring us some kind of peace. Make me into a hired man. That I can understand. That's what all the rest of life is all about. I do this for you. You do this for me. I'm comfortable with that. Father, I feel guilty because I've sinned. I need to pay for my sin. Let me pay for my sin. Please be kind enough to let me suffer and pay for my own sins. Please. And also, do me this favor. Make me one of your hired men so I can know when I've fulfilled the contract or not. I know if I do 8 hours of work, I can relax. I have earned my keep this day. I'm no longer a son. I want to be a hired man. That's a much better deal. All over the world and in every culture, you see, this is not, the interesting thing is that this is not, this is not a Christian thing or a Western thing. This is cross-cultural. In every culture, at every point in history, we have people in every culture making altars and sacrificing something on that altar. In every culture, we have rules and regulations that make us okay or not okay with God, higher power, the gods, Allah, whatever. And the reason is because we've sinned, we feel guilty. In every culture, we feel guilty in response to something. There's something not right, as David said in one of his Psalms, I was conceived in iniquity, and from my birth I was a sinner. That is to say, there was something wrong at the very beginning before I ever made a single choice. I was born in with some kind of a defect in me. I sense it. I know it. And religion says, I know it too, and I've got a wonderful program for you. Do this, do this, do this, and you can be okay again. You can relate to God through our franchise. You can pay us some money, give us some time, give us some energy, do what we say, let us control you, and we guarantee that you're going to feel okay. I heard something unbelievably hideous the other night on I was coming home from a Bible study and out in Fallbrook, and I just turned the radio on. It was a Los Angeles station that had late night talk show things. Brash, obnoxious guy there stirring things up and getting people to call in, and that's supposed to be entertainment. And so there I was. I'm driving down, and normally I would have flipped it off, but this guy was crying on the on the air, and I don't know, either he's a wonderful actor, which I don't think, or there was something real about it. But he says, I've done something really terribly bad. I feel terrible about it, and I want some help from you out there. Now, I know that part of this was for the sake of the show, but I felt that there was some reality to it, too. He said, this is what I did. I've been going with this wonderful woman. I love her. I think that she's terrific. I just esteem her above every other creature on this planet. But she came over to my house one day when I wasn't expecting her and found me in bed in the very act of sex with another woman. She stormed out. Now she won't answer my phone. She won't do anything. I just have to purge my soul and say to her, if she won't talk to me, I'm saying it over there. Honey, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Please, can we talk? Anybody out there has anything to say? Well, a priest phoned in and he said, well, are you Catholic? And he says, yeah. And I don't, everybody knows, I don't have any platform against Catholicism or any other ism. I'm just making a point that is true of all religion. Phoned in. This was Father So-and-so. He's the head of some seminary in the Bay Area. And he says, are you Catholic? And he says, yeah, I am Catholic. And he says, well, we can take care of your problem. And he says, well, that's great. How do we do that? And he says, well, I'm going to have you say three Hail Marys and two Our Fathers, and then I'm going to pronounce forgiveness, and you're going to be okay. And the guy says, oh, great. Well, I'll do that. He says, no, do it now. So on the air, he did three Hail Marys and two Our Fathers, and the priest then pronounced absolution. And then at the end of it, the radio announcer said, well, okay, but my girlfriend still won't talk to me. She's still angry at me. What do I do about the relationship? And the Catholic priest said, well, women are kind of immature in this respect, and she should know that you're sorry, and it's okay, and none of us are perfect, and get on with it. But I heard this hope in his voice, God hasn't forgiven you until you do certain things. Now, it was a pretty cheap way of getting right with God. So you can see why there's such a market for this sort of thing. And it's all over evangelical Christianity as well. Study your Bible, pray, go to meetings, give money, show up at services, memorize scripture, etc., etc. Let's not look at the Catholic Church and say they're into this quid pro quo, do this for God and you'll be okay. They've just been a lot more honest about it and put it out there in a formal way that makes it completely unambiguous. Do this number and you're going to be okay. We have a much worse deal. When have I prayed enough? You see, if you only have to do three Hail Marys, boom, that's it. The priest says it's done. But what do I have to do? You know, I know of somebody that prays regularly 2 hours a day. Well, I don't. Well, then I guess I'm not okay by that standard. Or, you know, gives 20% of their income. Well, I don't. I guess that means I'm not okay. Anyway, there's all this ambiguity, and it's all there, and it all gets traction, and it all keeps religion in business, because that's who we are. We are guilty, shameful human beings from our very beginning. And the good news, the proclamation of the gospel, is Jesus the Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, has lived a perfect life for you, has lived and died for you. Believe into him, and his performance, his straight A's, are credited to you. And now it is as if you had not sinned, because the sins, past, present, and future, are forever obliterated. And now the Father loves you, always did, and now you can have your conscience cleansed so that you can experience that love, because the death of Christ purges your sins, which nagged your conscience, which now can be free. And now you and the Father can be together. Let me illustrate the Son's power to relate us properly to the Father. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 23. And let me read, starting at verse number 38. Jesus is in the process of being crucified. This is over his cross. There was written a notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." You know, as if being crucified weren't bad enough. But the other criminal rebuked him. There was two of them, two criminals, one on the left and one on the right. The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for what we are getting. We are getting what our deeds deserve. This is all justice. This is all right. But this man has done nothing wrong." So there's our theology. The Lord Jesus Christ has done nothing wrong. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God did everything right. And when we believe into him, his rightness or righteousness is credited to us. And now if we let that sink in, our consciences are free. The obstacle at our end is taken away, and we can experience the Father's love and reciprocate in kind. "We are punished justly for getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What? "Give me." See? This is so great. The other one there's so much here. There's a whole nother sermon. Here's somebody taking responsibility for his life. We never get to God half the time, because we're blaming our parents, or we're blaming our bosses, or we're blaming our husbands or wives. There's something wrong with me, and it's somebody else's fault. And so self-pity just stops everything cold. But this guy says, "No, I'm being killed, and I deserve to be killed. I have nothing to commend me." And then he turns to Jesus, and with this boldness, this frankness, this chutzpah, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom today." And what does Jesus say? "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus assures a criminal who has taken responsibility for his own actions, says, "I'm here because of me. I got nothing to commend myself. I really am one of those sinners that everybody looks down on. And they're right to look down on me, and I ask you, notwithstanding, to remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "You got it! Yeah!" That was the happiest moment on the cross for Jesus, if you can imagine him having happy moments. That was the happiest moment. Yeah, this guy got it. Now, imagine religion on the cross instead of Jesus. Imagine Muhammad, for instance, and again, I got nothing against any of these people, but imagine Muhammad. Lord Muhammad, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Muhammad would say to him, well, let me first ask you some questions. Have you fulfilled the contract? That is to say, have you prayed 5 times a day? Have you been faithful to observe the fast of Ramadan? Have you made a pilgrimage to Mecca? What's your answer? And the thief says, well, no, and I'm out of time. I could never do it because I'm going to be dead in a few hours. And Muhammad would have to say, and religion has to say, don't keep the contract. Don't get in. Can't help you. What does Buddha say who's dying on the cross? The criminal says, Lord Buddha, save me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Lord Buddha says back, have you disciplined yourself over the years to meditate your consciousness into divine nothingness? Have you progressed on the eightfold path of enlightenment through the eighth step? In other words, have you put the currency that God requires on the table in order to get salvation, right standing, acceptance? Have you done your part? And the criminal says, I never heard of any of this, and I'm dying, I won't have time to do it. And Lord Buddha, by his own standards, would have to say, sorry, I can't help you. Everything is contractual, reciprocal, transactional. All religion says what this young son says when he returns, make me one of your hired men, please. Tell me exactly what to do. Give me a contract that's easy to read, simple, preferably cheap, and tell me what to do as a hired man. That's what I want. And it is sin and shame in the far country that turns him into a religious person with a tentative grasp on reality. And again, in the Christian context, it sounds like this. The fundamentalist is dying on the cross next to Jesus, or next to the criminal. And the criminal looks over and says, Lord fundamentalist, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, how much of the Bible have you memorized? If I checked your tithing record, would it be spotless? Have you quit your sin? You know, the sin that nobody knows about. Have you quit that? Have you even tried? And the answer to all these and like questions are no, and it's a little too late. And Lord Fundamentalist says, you know them by their fruit, and I don't know you. Make me a hired man so that I can pay for my sins while I still can. And make me a hired man so that I don't have to depend on this ambiguity, this fearful freedom of simply living in your love, freely given, no strings attached. That I cannot tolerate. Make me a hired man. When the boy left, he said, give me. Now this was insulting, rude, cruel, and all the rest. But it's better than what he said after the destruction and humiliation of sin. Now, make me. Religion thrives on sin. Religion has got to have sin. Religion focuses on sin. Religion promotes sin in order to make the populace feel guilty and then make religion necessary. And that is why religion keeps sin so prominent before our eyes. But this story goes a whole lot deeper than that. Just that, you know, you sin bad, you do something really terrible, and then you feel bad about it, and you need to assuage your guilt and atone for your sin. There's something a whole lot more interesting and profound and deep and dark going on. Go down to verse 25 of chapter 15. The elder son, who is perfect in all of his ways, and see how he responds to the father's love for somebody else. Verse 25. Meanwhile, see, the younger son had come back, and the father, the younger son comes back, and he says, "I'm not worthy, make me a hired man." And the father interrupts him and says, "Don't speak damn nonsense. Bring the fatted calf, the ring, the robe. You're my son. You're going to look like it. You're going to act like it. The very first job you have is to party till you drop. My first command, thou shalt enjoy my favor. Thou shalt enjoy the Sabbath rest, the Sabbath celebration. You get it free for nothing. That's your first job when you come home." Jesus said, "Come on to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you some rest." It's going to be a funny kind of rest, because you're going to be singing and dancing and drinking and enjoying your life. Funny kind of rest, but that's the kind of rest I give you. Your first job in coming home is to have rest. The father wanted not just for his younger son, but for his older son too. He wants his older son to enjoy this too. He wants the good person, not just the bad person. Meanwhile, the older son is out on the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry. Remember back up to verse 1 and 2? The Pharisees and the scribes became angry because Jesus was blessing bad people. Same here. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I have jumped through the hoops. I have kept the contract. I've never disobeyed your orders. I've slaved for you. I've always been a hired hand to you. I didn't have to go away and sin and come back and ask to be a hired hand. I took on the yoke, the burden of a hired hand from my youth. I was atoning for my sins before I ever committed any." I have been slaving for you all these years and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fatted calf for him." I kept the contract. I jumped through the hoops. I passed all my midterms. This boy started out where the prodigal ended up, a hired hand. And the point, folks, there's this big, I know a lot of people that I love very much who were brought up in a Christian home. 8 of my kids, my wife, brought up in a Christian home where they've never not known Jesus and probably won't ever, you know, do what I did as a youth. They'll be real sorry if they do. They'll probably never do what I did as a youth. Went out into the far country and sinned really big for a really long time and earned my guilt and shame. And so I have this very dramatic, filthy beast becomes raving evangelist overnight sort of testimony, the kind of thing that you'd put in a tract to impress people about the wonder and power of God to save somebody wretched and sinful. But you know what? There's no difference between people who are raised good and people who grow up like weeds in the far country. You know why? Because every mother's son and daughter is born with a deep sense of shame and guilt. And you are going to get it whether your parents screwed you up or not. And you are going to get it whether you screwed your own life up or not. Whether you went into the far country or you stayed home like this big brother, you have at the core of your being something very wrong, something very scary, something very dangerous. And what is it? Our first father and mother rebelled against God in the garden, and they passed that on to us genetically, physically, spiritually, emotionally, passed on to us this dread. We are wrong. We have done something wrong. Somebody needs to take care of this. And so religion is there for the prodigals and for the who want to become hired hands, and the one who did not become a prodigal but became a hired hand from his youth anyway. So it's quite true that some of our parents did mess us up, and that's the problem that some of us have to wrestle with. But we would have been a wreck anyway. So you can stop blaming your parents, because you'd have been something like this anyway. And it is quite true that many of us have gone out, sinned big for a long time, and gotten a whole bunch of scars on us. And we know that this hampers our relationship to the Father. We understand that. It makes perfect sense to us. But we'd have had that anyway. Because the first Adam wrecked us. The good news is, that original rebellion and that original sin, as theologians put it, has been cured in Jesus Christ. Now we see the last Adam who obeyed perfectly. He scored all A's on his report card. He lived a perfect life, no sin. This man has done nothing wrong. He has no guilt, no shame that is his. And therefore, he was able to take freely, by choice, all the sin and all the shame and all the guilt of you and me into his own being when he died on the cross, a criminal's death, although he did not commit any crime. He died a criminal's death in our place for us. He died for us. And now you can show this to your conscience and say, "You're right, conscience. You're right, mom and dad. You're right, pastor. You're right, Bible. You're right, bogus idea of God. I have sinned, and I deserve to be punished." We don't have any dispute about that fact. And I have been punished 2,000 years ago on two pieces of wood stuck in on a hill called Golgotha. That's where my punishment was fully and completely poured out. And that's the only way you and I come home to the Father. But the point is, it's safe to come home because it's all been taken care of. When you come home, all you get is the robe and the ring and the fatted calf and a party and the love of the Father and the presence of his people. We don't see ourselves perfect, but we do see the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us. Here's the Father's attitude to us this morning. Before, during, and after the big sin. Before, the Father says, the Son says to the Father, "Father, give me everything." So what does the Father do? Gives him everything. The Father gives. Doesn't trade, doesn't sell. He gives. During his rebellion, he's out there, and the Father is still giving, still watching, still waiting. His love is continually flowing out of him in the direction of the far country where his son is. He's still giving. And when he comes back, what's the first thing he does? Gives again. Oh, do you get it? He gives, and then he gives,
And then when you come back having completely blown your brains loose, he gives. That's who he is. There's no contract. There's no reciprocal agreement. There are no transactions. God will not sell you anything. He will not trade you anything. He gives, and then he gives, and then he gives, and he does that because that's who he is, and you can't stop him. You can only stop you from enjoying it or not. That's your only option. You can't do anything about God's love for you. You can't do anything about his affection for you. When the Lord Jesus Christ rebels and sins and takes us all with him, then we're in trouble. But until that happens, the covenant has been kept by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and that covenant is out of our reach. No matter how bad we mess up a day, we can't break that covenant. It has been made for us over our heads before we were born. I find it interesting that religion has this, I'll speak specifically about evangelical or fundamentalist religion in North America, has this desire to protect God's holiness, and people like me, they consider to be sort of soft on holiness and all that kind of stuff. What I find interesting is this. Please understand this. This is great. People who are so concerned about protecting God's honor and his reputation insult him more than anybody else on the face of the earth. What they're telling you is that God the Father is less mature than Mother Teresa or a loving mother. His love is less mature. He needs you to do this and this and this in order for you to get that. The most extreme kinds of holiness type religion are the biggest, most profound insult to the Holy Father that has ever been invented. And the irony, the thing that's laughable about it, is they understand that they're a cut above everybody else, holding out for God's perfection and for God's honor and for God's reputation. It's hysterical. It's laughable. These people really do have a mental disturbance. Why? Because religion makes you crazy. The only thing that'll make you sane is understanding that God has been revealed in Christ, in what Christ did and in what Christ said, including this parable, and especially this parable. That's who God is, and now it's safe to come home, and it's safe to come in.